There are four chapters that I would like to read a little from. First of all, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And we read at verse 30. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. This is Peter speaking, referring to King David. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now, just across another page to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now, later in this chapter, verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, if we can go over to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter, and starting to read in chapter 1. Verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And finally, chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Verse 21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto him." Now we trust that God will help us in our meditations upon his word. I want to commence tonight by asking you to listen to a quotation. I will read it. It's quite a brief statement. It will be, I imagine, to most of the audience here tonight, both disturbing and offensive. That is how I felt about it when I read it, but I know that you'll listen to it for a moment. "After the crucifixion, Jesus' corpse was laid in a shallow grave, barely covered with dirt, and subsequently eaten by wild dogs. The story of Jesus' entombment and the resurrection was a result of wishful thinking." I read that statement for two reasons. First of all, where it was written. And then secondly, by whom it was written. What I have just read, a blatant, blasphemous denial of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, was printed in Time magazine, January 1994. So you can just guess how many tens of thousands of people read the blasphemy that I have just quoted to you. It was written by a gentleman by the name of Dominic Crossan. Amongst the great body of liberal Bible interpreters, Dominic Crossan would be regarded as the foremost scholar. He is the co-chairman of what is called the Jesus Seminar, which first met in California. Those men with academic scholarship have put their energies together with a determined concentration to take away some of the basic doctrines of the Bible. And they are publishing it in magazines. Some of their blasphemy and poison is being spewed into seminaries. It's being imbibed by unsuspecting students. It then reaches the pulpit. And the poor people in the pews, they have hardly a chance. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was never a popular doctrine with the world. It is under assault still. And I want now to leave the blasphemy. And we'll very gladly come back to the Bible and see what it says. Tonight, we have read together just four statements. To my knowledge, they are the only four of their kind in the New Testament. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he speaks about the resurrection of Christ. In the third chapter of his precious letter, he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we read the lovely word, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And to my mind, very, very precious and perhaps best of all, Peter again, in the third verse of the first chapter of his first letter, he has that very full expression, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the subject that I would like to speak about. As I stood and listened to this audience of whatever are here, 700 people perhaps, and you lustily and heartily sang the words that he himself spoke, I am he that liveth, and was dead. And then with emphasis, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I think that 700 people on earth, singing that tonight from their hearts, it was sweet music from where I'm standing. It was sweeter music still in the courts of heaven. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Over the years, as I have listened to our brethren and speak about this subject from time to time, and I've learned a lot from them and much, indeed the most of what I'll say tonight will just be a repetition in condensed form of what I have learned from others. I'm not thinking of going into new areas, but just a restatement of this great doctrine. I have noticed that our brethren use a number of words. Sometimes they describe the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as fundamental. Now, when they speak about it as fundamental, they are talking about something that is one of the great building blocks at the base of Christian belief. It's the massive building block upon which the whole edifice of Christian doctrine sits. It's fundamental. Then, from time to time, I have heard other brethren, and they say the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a cardinal doctrine. Many of you will know that our English word cardinal, it just comes from the old Latin, it's one of the words we have borrowed, the Latin cardo, which means a hinge. You know, this is a hinge doctrine, and there's a lot of swings on it. Upon the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ, a great deal is swinging. I would call it a doorway doctrine. It's cardinal in the sense that this doctrine is the great hinge that holds the doorway in. For I do not believe it is possible for a man to be a Christian in the New Testament sense of that word if he does not believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. It's a doorway doctrine. It's fundamental. It's cardinal. I have sometimes heard the brethren speak about it as a keystone doctrine. You know what a keystone is? Where you get an arch rising up from either side. The keystone is that special stone at the highest point of the arch, just in the middle. And the other stones that are rising up, they seem to lean upon that meeting stone. And if you take it away, all the other stones will be lying at your feet as a heap of ruin. Dear brethren and sisters, that's what it is to us today. There's so much rest upon it. It is fundamental. There is so much swings upon it. It is cardinal. There is so much connected with it. It is keystone that we stand tonight in Lurgan. And although I am speaking, I know that with my voice, tonight I have 700 hearts. And we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now I propose very, very briefly, and it will be a rather hurried treatment. It would really take a week, or a good deal more than a week. So I'm going to compress. I know it has been a busy day, and I don't want to have too much heavy doctrine. But nonetheless, I hope it will not just be impossible for all to follow. I want to divide my subject into five. First of all, I want to speak about the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What exactly do we mean? Because we are living in a day when terms need to be defined. If you be speaking to some of the cultists, one of the discoveries that you will make is this, that they use a great amount of biblical language. Well, they'll say that Jesus is the Son of God. They'll talk about being born again. They use biblical language, but when they use Bible language, they don't mean what the Bible means. So that we need to be absolutely clear what we mean when we speak about this great event and what the Bible teaches. Then secondly, I want to speak a little word about the enemies of this. The event of the resurrection, the enemies of the resurrection, because they were hostile at the start of the dispensation, and their descendants are hostile still. I spend a few minutes upon the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and I want to conclude the meeting by thinking about the effects of this great event, and may God send us all from this hall tonight in the enjoyment of it. In the great enjoyment that our faith is firmly embedded in solid, solid history. That our Savior, He was here on planet Earth, and He died. He rose again, and thank God He lives forevermore. Well, as to the event, you know, even the most skeptical minds, they have to acknowledge that something happened. Something happened. Something big happened. When the Savior died, His followers were scattered. They were defeated. They were disillusioned. They were disappointed. They were disorientated men. You see, those 11 men, within 30 years, those men had changed the world. Now, tell me this. How did 11 defeated men, within 6 weeks, become men that conquered the Roman Empire? Something happened. Something happened. Something big happened. And I submit tonight that that something was the resurrection of their Lord from the dead. His bodily resurrection, and they saw the living Christ, the Lord of glory, in palpable, tangible form. It put fresh heart into those men, and it put courage in their bones. And they went forward in the power of resurrection to claim the world for God and for Christ. I believe if this gripped our souls tonight, it would send every one of us away with a parallel zeal, this great event. So something happened. This was it. I want to speak just very, very quickly about the privacy of His resurrection. To the best of my knowledge, there wasn't a single eye saw the Savior coming from the tomb. I cannot say from the record of Scripture that there was a single natural eye saw the Savior as He actually came from the dead. It must have been something precious for the eye of God the Father and for the eye of angels to see Him coming back from the state of death. His resurrection was just as private as His conception. Begotten of the Holy Ghost, conceived in the womb of Mary, unseen by any human eye. You know, the career of the Lord Jesus, it commenced with a physical miracle. His miraculous conception. And it concluded with another physical miracle. His bodily resurrection. And just as no human eye saw the first, neither did any human eye see the second. They saw the effects of both. Because as a result of that conception, there was a child born. There was a boy grew. There was a man lived. And as the result of that resurrection, disciples saw the living Lord, the risen Christ. The privacy of His resurrection. I want to say just a little word about the presupposition of His resurrection. Now, this is very, very important. And this is why I'm putting tremendous emphasis tonight upon that full expression in 1 Peter chapter 1. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Dear brethren and sisters, if He was raised from the dead, the presupposition is that He must have been amongst the dead. He didn't swoon. Upon the cross, those heretical things that have been said, that in the drink there was some mixture, He didn't go into unconsciousness. We believe tonight that He died. Christ died. You say, why are you so emphatic about it? We must be emphatic about it, because if my Savior did not literally, physically die, I'm on shaky ground tonight because the penalty of my sins were not fully paid. But thank God He died. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it presupposes that He did die. Pilate had no doubt about it. It was certified. And I don't make anything more of that just tonight. Now let me speak about the properties of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First of all, it was the same body. I know that even amongst some who would be considered relatively Christian conservatives, they would maybe hesitate a little bit at this. But you know, I believe from the record of the New Testament that the body that Joseph of Arimathea put into the tomb was the same body that came out of the tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, let me say, is not reincarnation. It's not Christ taking a second body. That's reincarnation. He came out from the dead in mighty triumph in the same body. Resurrection means the same body. I would also like to say that it was a real body. You know, some modern people, they have that Christ has continued to live on in His influence. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ means the revival of the interest in Christianity across the world and throughout the ages, and He lives on. In that sense. No, brethren and sisters, you know, He stood before His men and He told them, He says, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. It was the same body. It was a real body. And then I want to sound paradoxical. It was a different body. It was the same body, and I take it, it seemed to have properties on resurrection ground, or maybe I should rephrase it and say, it was a resurrection body. Passing through into the room without the doors being opened. He didn't need to be sustained by food. He was never weary again. Thank God all that was before the cross. The pains and the sorrows were over, and we sing with Edward Denny, 'tis past the dark and dreary night, and Lord, we hail Thee now, our morning star without a cloud of sadness on Thy brow. What a daybreak, what a sunrise it was, when the globe above this planet, it rose above the empty tomb of Christ. the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what we mean by that event is that the one who went in came out, and he came out with the same real body. Now that will be important down the line. This is exceedingly important. I'm not just talking for the sake of filling moments. The event. It's not a spiritual survival. You don't need to talk about the resurrection of spirits. Because to the best of my knowledge, there never was a spirit put in a tomb yet. When the Bible speaks about resurrection, it's talking about the emergence of what was put in the grave. And it was only the body went in the grave, for his spirit went into his Father's hands. Of course, I need to say a little bit about the enemies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, you know from a simple reading that the enemies of the resurrection are particularly located in two places. Number one, Jerusalem. Number two, the city of Athens. In the city of Jerusalem, his resurrection was opposed by religionists, Sadducees and Pharisees and chief priests, and especially Sadducees. Religionists, they opposed his resurrection in Jerusalem. When the Apostle Paul preached the resurrection in Athens, it was not religionists. There it was rationalists. And they mocked, and they laughed, and they poo-pooed. And those Epicurean philosophers who had imbibed all the teaching of their schools, there was no afterlife, and they just believed, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and that's it. And when he preached about the resurrection, it was very, very much frowned upon. You know, actually, can I say, and I'm leaving this part of my little message very, very quickly, can I say, brethren and sisters, that opposition to the resurrection of Jesus Christ still largely comes from those two bodies. You're not surprised. At least I'm not surprised. You're not surprised to get the resurrection attacked in some of the secular universities. That's Athens. But you know, the resurrection's being attacked in pulpits nowadays. That's Jerusalem. Established religion. It was Bishop Jenkins across in Durham there a few years ago. I hardly want to talk about him. And they asked, did he believe in the resurrection of the dead? He said he thought he didn't believe in any conjuring trick with bones. Shocker. I can never get over it that the man was standing in the very pulpit that was occupied by Handley Mole. Rationalism and religionism, they still combine. You say, why do they oppose this doctrine? Is it too difficult to believe? Well, now, some of you younger folks will have to face this, so just bear with me for a minute. It's not because it's too difficult to believe. It's not an intellectual problem. You know, it's a moral problem. If men admit the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they know full well it'll be a short step until they'll have to admit the resurrection of all men. And men would love to think that we will never have to meet God. We will never have to rise and give account, that we can live as we like with no sense of accountability, and when we die we go to the dust and that's the end of the story. You know, resurrection and the future day of accountability, it puts a shiver into me. And they deny resurrection, I say, not for intellectual reasons, but for moral reasons, because they're afraid to face it. That's what Paul said in Acts 17. God commandeth all men to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the prelude to a day of judgment. And men are trying to run away from the seriousness of their sins. Now let me just mention, for the benefit of some of the younger folks, another thing that you will come across in some of the intellectual snobbery of our modern age. You know, a gentleman whose name I'll not mention, he recently said, well, you know, he said, stories like the virgin birth And stories like the physical resurrection of Christ, he said, those kind of things are no longer believed by people like us who have seen the skies through Galileo's telescope. Now what he's saying is this. Some of you might not have caught the message of that very, very carefully worded statement. People who have seen the skies through Galileo's telescope, people that live in the age of science. You see, the age of science thinks it can explain everything. And so men can. Science is wonderful. I'm not against science, not for a moment. So long as science knows where it stops and where to stop. They can explain the DNA of the human body. They can explain things about astronomy which 50 years ago were totally unknown. The breakthroughs in medical science are absolutely marvelous. Many of you folks here tonight have benefited from it. And science can explain everything. And men have begun to worship science. And everything can be explained rationally. You see, science depends upon observation. Now, I know you're listening carefully. I'll give you a break just in a minute. Science depends on observation. Scientists look at a thing and it happens. They say, oh, gee, that's wonderful. And then they watch it more closely and it happens again. And it happens again. And it happens again. And again. And again. And again. And again. And they watch it. And they say, there's a repetition there. Do you see the way that works? Do you see the operation? The explanations of science depend on something happening again and again and again. Observation. We are talking about two things that will never happen again in the same sense. The virgin birth of Christ will never be repeated. His physical resurrection will never be repeated again. I know the saints will rise, but in that unique sense that I'm talking about, it will never be repeated again. You say, why? What do you say? Science can't explain these things. We must leave the world of science and we enter the world of the supernatural. Supernatural. This was God acting, and it is God that raised them from the dead. And rationalism just cannot accept the supernatural. There's a reluctance in the mind of modern scientific man to acknowledge that God can do something that I can't explain. I just have to believe it and bow and worship. And if he can't explain it and tell you it happened like 1, 2, 3, 4 and it happened and I can't explain it, I'll be a big-headed creature and I'll say, well, it didn't happen. Let us never get to the place where we just deny things that we can't understand. It's mystery all. Mystery all, dear brethren and sisters, what our reason cannot explain, thank God our faith can embrace and we can bow and worship. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I will very quickly, having mentioned the enemies of it, we leave those men. I want to speak very quickly about some of the evidences of it. You know, there's no scarcity of evidence. We have them for this great event to search into the dark corners of obscure investigation and try and dabble in things that are esoteric and almost unknown. The evidence is first of all, there's the evidence of the Savior himself. I put that at the top of the list. I believe tonight that Jesus rose from the dead. You know why? Just because he himself said it. He said it. He told his disciples. He says, they'll spit upon me. They'll crucify me. He says, they'll put me to death. And he says, after 3 days, I'll rise again. He never told anybody a lie. He never exaggerated. He never deceived a man. He was never misguided in his mind. He never made a false statement. And if everything else was true that he said, and he said plenty, I believe he was also true in this. His word, the Savior. You know, the resurrection had to happen to vindicate the claims of Christ. To verify his words. If he never rose from the dead, he's been shown to be a liar. But we say tonight he has risen from the dead and he's shown to be Lord and Lord of all. Secondly, the evidence of the Scriptures.
You go through the Old Testament scriptures, you people. The wave of the sheaf, the first fruits, the sign of Jonah, the prophecy of Psalm 16, the evidence of the Savior, the evidence of the scriptures. I want to speak about the evidence of the sepulchre. You say, are you just talking about the empty tomb? Well, I'm maybe talking a little bit more than the empty tomb. I'm talking tonight just now about the tidy tomb. To me, it's marvelous. I know it's familiar ground, but we just visited again with those women and those men that went, and they saw all the clothes just sitting in place. Not the slightest sign of struggle. Everything was redolent of the tranquil triumph of the rising Christ and the napkin by his head. Savior, the scriptures, the sepulchre. I want to think about the sightings. There could be 517 people at least brought here. And they all saw. Now let's square our minds. Nearly as many people as I have sitting around me here on this floor, nearly as many saw. And you can deceive some of the people some of the time. But you can't deceive the people by 500. He appeared. It wasn't something visionary. It wasn't a dream. They weren't expecting him. In fact, some of the people to whom he appeared were so full of unbelief that nothing short of the finest evidence could ever have changed them. And we think of Thomas, he says, accept such and such, accept, accept, accept. He says, I will not believe. And whatever Thomas saw that left him bowed, he said, my Lord and my God. Absolute evidence. I want to think about the evidence of the sermons. You think of those sermons in the Acts of the Apostles where the men preached on the very streets of Jerusalem. They didn't whisper it as amongst a private society. They announced it from the rooftops. They preached it in the street and in the temple courts, that in this very city, gentlemen, the person whom you crucified has been raised from the dead. The sermons. You think about the spread of Christianity. I've said already, I'll apologize for going so quickly. You know, across the world within 30 years, there marched a movement that had gone faster than the march of Roman armies. And within 30 years, what had started from the doorway of the empty tomb, it had touched the palace of Caesar. And the movement which Roman soldiers stood to guard and to keep the Savior in, you know what the Savior started has outlived the demise of the Roman Empire. The spread of Christianity. And brethren, let us never think that it's defeated. You know, it's marching on still. The power of a living Christ. It's no dead dog. You see, you men, dear brethren here that have come from other countries, there are some here from the East and some here from the Americas. Whatever direction you might be found, go and carry the message of a living Savior. And carry it with triumph. Because it's spreading on still. And it will spread until the very regions of the dead have been dismantled. And until the name of Jesus Christ our Lord fills every corner of a restored universe. The evidence of the sermons and the spread. The evidence of the sufferings. You know, men would do many a thing for a lie. But you see, the men that preached the gospel of a risen Christ, there were men that lost their homes. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. They were scourged. They were beheaded and they were burned. They didn't have the promise of a mansion on the Mediterranean. They had the conviction of a living Christ within their heart. And it was nothing short of something that had really happened that could have encouraged those men to go so far and to preach so much. I want to think about the evidence of the symbols. You know, there are two symbols in Christianity and both of them are connected with the resurrection of Christ. Every time we baptize a new believer, we put him down. Identification with one who died and went into the tomb. But we don't leave him in the tomb. I wouldn't, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you better soon drown people instead of baptizing them. Once you put them down, leave them there. But thank God we bring them up out in a symbolical resurrection, because we believe behind it all there was a literal resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I speak about the evidence of the Sabbath. You know, for centuries the Jews kept the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was sacrosanct, and they wouldn't change it for anybody and anything. You know all the big controversies in the Gospels about the Sabbath. Oh, the Sabbath! Oh, the Sabbath! Do you see, within 20 years, there was hardly any more talk about the Sabbath. It was the first day of the week. It's called the first day. It's called the eighth day. It's called the third day. All for different reasons. And thank God it's called the Lord's Day. You know why? There's one day in the week that gives us all a new beginning. We sit at times around the table. The two emblems on the table tell us of one who died. And the day in which we keep the supper tells us of one who lives forevermore. It's the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Finally, I mean finally for this part, I've still a good half hour left yet, so I know you're going well. And the best is yet to come. I want to speak about the evidence of the scholars. I kept it to the end. You know, our faith in the teachings of the Bible doesn't depend on scholarship. But when you put all the other things together, it might chip in and add a little weight. Now, when we come to the whole matter of judging something from the question of evidence, there are two disciplines of knowledge which deal with evidence. Number one is the discipline of the lawyer. Number two is the discipline of the historian. The historian goes back to the annals and the archives of the past, and he has to sort out what is just folklore from what is reality. And of course the lawyer has to take corroborating evidence, he has to take circumstantial evidence, he has to take the central evidence, he brings it all together, and then he takes it to court and he gets a verdict. Well, I could spend a long time here, and you could find them just as well. I'm going to take one of each. The first quotation I want to read you is from a man called Thomas Arnold. He was a famous headmaster of Rugby School, and in his day, he had the professor's chair of modern history at Oxford University. He knew what history was. This is what he said. His three volumes on the history of Rome, they're still a prized work. So this is no numbskull. This is a man that in his field knows what he's talking about. He said, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. Now listen to this. He said, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given that Christ died and rose again from the dead. He says, I don't know of any other fact that is better attested. What about the lawyer? One of the famous men whose name comes up in the area of jurisprudence is Sir Edward Clarke, a former King's Counsel. He said, as a lawyer, I have made prolonged study of the evidences for the events of that great Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence that was not nearly so compelling. He says, inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains a fact. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate. That's a world-class historian. That's a world-class lawyer. Dear brethren and sisters, we can plant our feet upon it tonight. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Testimony of the Savior, the scriptures, the sepulchre, the sightings, the sermons, the sufferings, the spread, the symbol, the Sabbath. the testimony of the scholars. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. There are 10. And those 10 witnesses put together leave us that we can say with confidence, we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. What about the effects of it? Quickly. You know, it's one thing to ask, did it happen? We believe it happened. It's another thing to ask, does it matter? You know, it matters. First of all, I want to speak about the effects of this great event on history. If Christ had never been raised from the dead, the last 2,000 years would be different in the books of history. He has left the fingerprints of his power upon 2,000 years and across the centuries and across the civilizations and across the continents of this earth. The power of a risen Christ has radiated, and he has changed humanity, and he has changed history. His effect on history. I would like to say a little bit about the effect of it on himself. He has affected him. You know, since death and resurrection, he will never be the same again. You know what the Bible tells us? Now listen carefully to this, and I'll have to curtail myself, because if I got away in this, I don't know what would happen to the clocks, the fall of the wall. It tells us that Christ has been raised, and he's the first begotten from the dead, and he has become the head. That is, in resurrection, the one who died to be our Savior, he has become the head. In the old creation, God produced the creation, and then he brought in the head, Adam, afterwards at the end. In the new creation, God exalted his Son and put him in first. And the whole new creation hangs upon a risen and a living Christ. It's a fact upon himself. I love what Paul said. He said that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That Greek word translated declared is the word from which we get our English word horizon. And I love in my little mind to put it in there. You know, the resurrection from the dead has horizoned Christ. It has pushed the frontiers of experience further than they have ever been before. New horizons have opened. The Son of God in power on himself. I would like to speak about the effect of resurrection on hymnology. And there again, I'd better put the brakes on. What about Edward Denny's great hymns? What about Thomas Kelly's great hymn, "The Lord is Risen, now death's dark judgment flood is passed in him who saved us by his blood." What about Isaac Watts, the father of English hymnody? "Blessed morning whose first dawning rays beheld the Son of God arise victorious from the tomb and leave the dark abode. Wrapped in the silence of the tomb, the great Redeemer lay, till the revolving skies had brought the third appointed day. Hell and the grave combined their force to hold our Lord in vain. Silent the conqueror arose, and he burst the feeble chain. To thy great name, almighty Lord, we sacred honors pay, and loud hosannas shall proclaim the triumph of that day." You know, we'll be singing about it for all eternity. The gospel narratives, it says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Dear brethren and sisters, it has touched humanity, it has touched history, it has touched himself, it has touched hymnology. I can speak about the effect of resurrection on hope. I'm not talking just about the hope for us. You know, the hope that for this universe. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that because Christ has risen from the dead, God has started a program that will never stop until God is all in all. The recovery of the nation of Israel. They say our bones are dried, our hope is gone. The restoration of the universe. The restitution of all things. The halting of decay and death. You know, the whole thing's on a rundown. But thank God, God has halted decay and death and turned them upside. The Savior saw no decay. When your Savior and mine was living, death couldn't take him. Thank God when he died, death couldn't keep him. from the grave he arose. And the horizon of hope lies into a universal... It has something to do with holiness. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we identify with him in baptism, we are acknowledging that we have finished with a life of sin. And we are walking in newness of life. See young people here tonight baptized. You know, I heard about a young girl recently, just a bit of a child, and she was baptized. And a lady, a Christian lady that couldn't be at the meeting, met her a day or two after it and said, "I was glad to hear so-and-so you got baptized." "Oh," she says, "oh," she says, and the party afterwards was cool or something, whatever words they use. She says, "The party was great." You know, I'll say this. I'm not against young people getting baptized. But I believe they should have some idea what they're going to. The solemn ordinance that I have finished with sin and I'm going to walk in newness of life. A man that's dabbling in sin and living in what the cross came to put away is a contradiction to his relationship with a living Christ. Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God." Holiness and heavenliness, they both depend upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I hope it will touch us. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the moral imperative for our lives. It's the dynamic of Christian discipleship. I hope that God will help us to go from here, to live our lives as a reflection of the glory of the man that sits upon the throne. I was going to speak about its effect on our heraldry. You know, the thing that gave the preaching of the early men vitality and vibrancy was that it was filled with the resurrection. I wonder, do we not preach it enough? Turn the world upside down. The Apostle Paul says, "The word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The resurrection of Christ is an integral part of our gospel message. And it's the vital part of a sinner's faith. You know, we have got into a habit of asking people to trust the finished work of Christ. I don't know what verse in the Bible that came from. Trust the finished work of Christ. We will be thankful forever that he ever did the work, and he did it well. We do not trust the finished work of Christ. We trust the living Christ who did it. My dear friend, if you're not saved in this meeting tonight, there's one who died and rose again. And whatever your past or your problems might be, he has the power to save you this very night. I wonder, will you trust him? Because the gospel message gives power to the heralding. What about the resurrection in connection with our home call? And I just conclude. You know, this has been a happy day. But there was a sad part of the day. You heard our brother Turgington tell that in 5 months, this assembly has lost 5 members. We've had our share of sorrow. We have gone to the cemetery out there, and another cemetery across, it seems to me, nearly too often. Some will be going from this conference tonight, and there's an empty chair, and there's a silent voice, and there's an empty room. You know, the home call of saints, the ranks are being thinned. At times you wonder, brethren and sisters, is it worth going on? Can we go forward? You know what Paul said? He said, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." I tell you, for the home call of saints and for heartbroken believers, I would say again, turn back and think that Christ has conquered death. What a great Savior. The evidence and the effects are enormous and eternal. And I'll not conclude any more. Dear brothers and sisters, the enjoyment of it. May God help us to enjoy it. You know, I was at a meeting lately, and our brother said to me, it was over. I enjoyed the meeting myself, and the things that were said, some things related to what I'm talking about. And when he was going out, you know, he didn't say, "Boy, you're a powerful preacher, powerful meeting. You know what he said? He said, "Do you know," he says, "David, when I thought about those things tonight," he says, "it made me proud to be a Christian." You know, we don't need to hang our heads. Go back to your university. Go back to the factory. Go back with it to the street where you live. Go back tonight to your home.
We should be absolutely proud to be linked with a man like that. What a great Savior.
This is not hoax or hallucination. This is history. This is not fable or fiction or folklore. This is fact. This is not a tale. This is a triumphant truth. This is not a myth.
Thank God, this is a miracle. I have nothing more to say. Well, I have. The subject's a lot larger. I apologize for going on. I hope I've kept no one unduly over the time. I'm going to conclude with three words. They're not mine. They were written by a better man than I am, a man called Robert Larry. I conclude with these three words tonight. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee again for Him. We thank Thee for every experience through which He has passed, the unique experience of taking a body. We thank Thee that He was here and in the body He suffered. He died in that body. For a little while His body and spirit were separated. And we thank Thee that He took again the body in resurrection triumph. And by faith we look where He has gone and see upon the highest throne a man with glory crowned. We thank Thee for every aspect of the Lord Jesus. We praise Thee for so many lives in this large company who have been touched by His mighty hand. We pray, Lord, that these matters will not just be academic and theological to us, but that they will have a living impact upon our lives. We pray that we might be stimulated to a greater measure of consecration to the Lord Jesus. If He lived and died for us, we pray that Thou will give us grace to live and die for Him. We ask for mercies as we leave the meeting. Take all in this company safely home. And should we be allowed another day of holy convocation, we pray that Thou wilt overshadow the place with Thy presence and enrich the meetings and sanctify the day to Thy glory. We ask for these mercies in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.